this morning, the Lord being our helper, I want to bring the final message in our study through the book of Revelation, and I invite you to open with me to chapter 22, looking at verses 6 through 21. I'll just read a few of these verses as we begin. I've entitled my message this morning, In the Meantime. Revelation 22, verse 6, And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What we have in verses 6 through 21 and this last chapter of the Bible is the epilogue, or the summary section, if you please, to the book of Revelation. And in this section, the Holy Spirit, through John, returns once more to the subject of practical application. In other words, his theme is to ask us the question, what does the message of this book mean to us? What does it mean to you? You know, truth in the Bible is never something purely abstract, something out there that, like an algebraic equation. You know, 2y plus 3x equals n. And you say, well, that's out there. What does that have to do with life? Truth in the Bible is intended to be applied to our lives. These great truths have a practical impact upon us. And in the New Testament, there's always a pastoral motive when the Bible talks about prophecy or eschatology, future things. You know, I've met people that are curious about the future. They like to discuss the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, because they're just curious about the future. I think all of us have a certain amount of curiosity. But the Bible never discusses future things from the standpoint of mere curiosity. There's always a pastoral motive. When the Bible talks about what's coming in the future, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, heaven, and of course judgment on the wicked and every foe and enemy put under Christ's feet. When the Bible talks about these things, it is to help us right now. That's the purpose. That's the intent of it. And the primary purpose and intent of the book of Revelation, as we've seen in our study, is to help these first century Christians who were being so persecuted to persevere, to keep going, to endure patiently the trials and problems that they encountered. I don't know about you, but I need the message of the book of Revelation. I need to be reminded of heaven and the second coming and the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over every sin and evil and enemy. I need to be reminded of that just to keep me going from day to day. This long-term view, this heavenly perspective is very beneficial to the child of grace. Just to remember that Jesus is going to win in the end helps us to read the morning headlines, doesn't it? Just to remember that Jesus is going to have the last word. The devil's not going to get the last word. It may appear that he is as you look around you and you say, there is such chaos and confusion, it appears the devil's going to have the last, he's going to win. No, my beloved, the book of Revelation reminds us that our Lord and his people will be victorious at last. And that exercises a very wonderful benefit to our hearts right now, doesn't it? I'm sure these Christians in the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom John, through the Holy Spirit, originally wrote the book of Revelation. You know, they were people just like us. The church at Sardis and Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and Philadelphia. They were people, husbands and wives and children probably sat in those meeting houses and worshiped God if they had meeting houses. They were people just like us. I'm sure that the pressures of being a Christian in such a pagan culture were tremendous. And therefore, the Lord gives John this heavenly vision. He sees, as verse 8 says, I, John, saw these things and heard them. He had all of these visions. The curtains of heaven are drawn and he's allowed to peer into the portals of eternal bliss. And then he describes that to the church that's struggling down here in the midst of the battlefield of life. And the purpose of it all, again, is for the practical application, there's a pastoral motive. Like a pastor wants to help people with their problems, the Holy Spirit gives them this heavenly viewpoint to help God's children with their problems while they go through this world. The message now, as we come to the last section of the book, Revelation 22, verses 6 and following, is that while you wait for that heavenly city, now we've talked recently about this new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, this eternal state that is coming, and it is a happy and glorious place, isn't it? Heaven is a place where there's no more pain or sorrow, no more death. There's no night there, no need of the candle or the light of the sun or the moon, because the Lord's presence permeates that eternal place so that He is the light of the city. Heaven is a glorious place where we will see Him face to face, as we talked earlier. While we wait for this, in the meantime, certain important truths need to be remembered. And that's why at the very end of this book, after he describes heaven, John now, through the Holy Spirit through John, comes back and gives some final admonitions to the Christians that were living in Asia Minor, some things they needed to remember. And I want us to notice four of those admonitions this morning. First of all, while you wait for that heavenly city, for the eternal state, in the meantime, remember that Jesus Christ is coming again. Never forget that Jesus Christ is coming again. I want to say that to you this morning, dear friends. We're living in the meantime. We're living in the meanwhile. Christ has already come the first time, and we're looking for Him. We're looking for a heavenly state. We're looking for a world that knows no more sorrows or problems. We're not there yet. In the meantime, don't ever forget He's coming back. Notice in verse 7, he says, Behold, I come quickly. Notice in verse 12, he says again, And behold, I come quickly. And in verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Three times in this final section of the book, Jesus says, I'm coming back, I'm coming back, I'm coming back. Three times. Isn't it interesting that the church age, if you please, both begins and ends with the promise of Christ's second coming. Acts chapter 1, we read that while they spoke to Jesus, He ascended in their presence into heaven, and the angels that stood by the disciples said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? Seems like a funny question, doesn't it? What do you mean? Why am I looking into it? Well, if you'd just seen what I saw, you'd be looking too. Why stand you gazing up into heaven? But what He's saying is, there's work to be done, and Jesus is coming back. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. That's the way that the church age, quote unquote, begins. I believe the church was actually established by Jesus when He was baptized by John in the River Jordan. But, you know, what we call the new covenant or church age, it both begins with the promise of the second coming of Christ, and it ends, Revelation 22, with this threefold reminder, Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come, surely, I come quickly. Now, he says, Behold. That means sit up and take notice. And if you're like me, you tend to get distracted in this world. I mean, life is fast-paced. I can't keep up with it all. I about reached a point that I said, okay, no more. I've come this far, and I think I'll let other people learn whatever needs to be learned from here. You know, as far as technology is concerned, you know, I just barely got into the email mode, and now they're talking about iPods, and I can't keep up with it all. Can you? Life is so fast-paced, dear friends. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. You know, we need to be reminded, behold, we need to look away from all these distractions and remember this central truth. In the meantime, while we're in the interim period between the first coming of Christ and eternal glory, in the meantime, my beloved, you Christians down here on earth, don't ever forget to look up. Remember, Jesus Christ is coming back. I love these passages. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book, says verse 7. Notice how the second coming of Jesus Christ should exercise a blessed impact on the person who keeps it in memory. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In other words, you keep on being a follower of Jesus. You be faithful to him because he's coming back. The second coming of Christ, again, is never discussed as something purely abstract and remote to real life, but it is discussed in these terms that because he's coming back and he could come at any time, we ought to be faithful to him. I want to be found of him in faithfulness, don't you? When Jesus comes back, how would I feel if my Heavenly Father, if my Savior came back while I was misbehaving and living in sin? Oh, my friends, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You see how the second coming of Christ should exercise a very practical value in our lives. Now, when he says, behold, I come quickly, 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 three times he says quickly, he doesn't mean that his coming is necessarily immediate. Somebody says that the first century church and the Apostle Paul expected Jesus Christ to return in their lifetime. Well, I don't believe Paul expected Christ to return in his lifetime. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's very clear that Paul knew certain things had to happen before Jesus Christ came back. He said that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. So there has to be an apostasy. That will happen first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the Antichrist is going to have to come first. The Thessalonians had misconstrued Paul's meaning, and they had come to the conclusion that the second coming of Christ was immediate. Certainly, that's not what the New Testament teaches. It doesn't mean that the coming of Christ is immediate. But when he says, behold, I come quickly, he does mean that it's an any moment possibility. It's an any moment possibility. Have you ever noticed when the New Testament speaks of the timing of the second coming, it always describes it in these terms, that you know not the day nor the hour. You know, we don't know the time, right? We don't know when he's coming again, but we do know that he's coming again. And the fact that the day has been hidden from us should leave us living in expectation and anticipation. Since it's an any moment possibility, we should live with the attitude of expectancy and anticipation that Jesus Christ could come back. Notice verse 12 where it says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. When Jesus comes back, my beloved, he's coming back to get what belongs to him. He's coming back to claim his own. My reward is with me. He won't be frustrated. He will not say, well, I saved Mike Goins on the cross, but he lost his salvation. No, his reward is with him. He's going to present all those that the Father originally gave him in the covenant before the world began. He's going to present that very number of people to the Father. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. So he's coming back, and he's coming back victorious and triumphant. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, this doesn't mean that your works determine your final destiny, but it means the same thing. John 5, 28 29 says, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And it is true in the life of every heaven-born soul that there will be good works as evidence of a change of life. And there are nothing but evil works in those that are unregenerate. So he's identifying to give every man according as his work shall be. He doesn't mean our works merit our heavenly home, but our works identify whose side we're on, who we belong to. Okay? Notice verse 20. He which testifieth these... Now, the very person who is the author of the book of Revelation, he which testifieth these things. You see, this isn't the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the author of this book. Isn't that right? Now, he which testifies, the truths, somebody says, I don't like the book of Revelation. I like the other 65 books, but I'm sort of going to shy away from this book because I don't really understand it. Jesus Christ gave us this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And I love the response of the church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, that's my response this morning. Is it yours? I'm ready for Him. Aren't you? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm not singing that song, wait a little longer, dear Lord. No, I'm saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because I know, my friends, that that'll be the happiest day of all. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? One day He's coming, oh, glorious day. One day He's coming. The one day they nailed Him to the tree. One day they buried Him in a sepulcher. One day He rose from the grave. The day He rose from the grave was a happy day. Been a bunch of happy days. But I'll tell you, one day He's coming. And that'll be the best day in human history, when Jesus Christ comes back. My dad tells a story that never fails to move me to tears, and it's when he came home from Germany after serving his country for a while over there, and he came back and he tells how that when he walked up the front steps, his grandmother saw him and said she just began to sob and weep. They ran and threw their arms around one another's neck and just wept at the reunion. And I'm sure if you've ever experienced such a thing, you know that reunions are happy times. One day our Lord is coming home. He's coming back to get His people and to take them home. My beloved, when He does, it's going to be a happy day. So in the meantime, we're waiting for that heavenly city. In the meantime, don't ever forget, Jesus Christ is coming back. It's the hope of the church. It's our blessed hope. It's the best hope. It's a better hope than that the Wildcats will have a better team next year. You say, well, maybe we'll get a few new recruits and maybe we'll go a little further. That's my hope. This is the best hope of all, my friends. You say, well, maybe they'll change the tax code and I'll be able to save a little more money on deductions. That's a good hope, but here's a better hope. Jesus Christ is the best hope of all. The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 5 when he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Did you know, my beloved, that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, as He bathes our hearts in the love of God, as He fills us with His own divine presence, the more full of the Spirit we are, the brighter our hope is going to shine. We're not going to be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed today to say that I'm looking for a world that's better than this world. I'm looking for the Savior to return. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. I'm looking for the cemeteries to break open. All the tears that have been shed at the gravesides of loved ones past and gone, I'm looking for all those tears to be dried and wiped away as there's a glorious, happy reunion of the family of God, never to part again. Never forget, dear friends, that Jesus Christ is coming back. In the meantime, secondly, devote yourself to worship, to the worship of God alone. Listen to verses 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, and after he's received all of these wonderful prophecies, listen to how John responds. When I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. But you say, well, how could he do such a thing? This is the Apostle John. I expect if you'd been there and had seen an angel and had been shown the things that John had been shown, I expect you and I probably would have had the same inclination to say, this is so overwhelming. This angel, you know, just the sight of an angel. Angels in the Bible are not like these little chubby babies that have wings that you see in people's yards. And, you know, the angels in the Bible, every time somebody met an angel, Have you ever noticed what the first words that came out of the angel's mouth were? Fear not. I've never been afraid in the presence of a little chubby baby. Never. Especially if he has wings and a little halo. Apparently, these angels were frightening. I mean, something about them, just the sight. I would imagine, my beloved, that it's a terrifying experience. And as this angel, this august heavenly being, of course a created being, comes to John and shows him how that all of these vials of wrath are poured out, and he gives him these visions about the seven churches, and he shows him the message. He tells him the message that God has for all of these churches. And as he talks about all of the different scenes in the book of Revelation, the bottomless pit and the great dragon, and how that he is chained and will finally be destroyed, John reacts by wanting to fall down and worship this angel. But notice verse 9. Then the angel said unto me, see thou, do it not. The angel would not allow worship to himself. See thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. And that means I'm your fellow bond slave. I'm in the same boat you are, John. I'm just like you. I'm serving God. I'm serving the same one you're serving. We're on the same plane here. Even though I'm an angel and you're a human being, he says, even though we're different in our natures, yet we both have the same function. We're both created for the worship of God. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. He says, I'm just like the prophets before, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. I'm just like you. I'm trying to obey and please and serve the Lord. Of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And my beloved, in the meantime, you see how this book of Revelation ends with some practical admonitions. He's given us all these beautiful visions, the glorious prospect of heaven to come. But in the meantime, he comes right back to where we live. And he says, don't ever forget, Jesus Christ is coming again. And secondly, while you're waiting for this heavenly existence, you keep worshiping God and God alone. Devote yourself to the worship of God alone. Angels don't deserve worship. Now, I believe we're living in a world in which the worship of angels is becoming even more popular. As our society grows more mystical by the moment, people are fascinated with angelic beings. I do want to say this morning that when our loved ones pass on and go home to be with the Lord, they don't become angels in heaven. They're in the presence of the Lord. In fact, they're better than the angels. They're joint heirs with Christ. And they don't become angels, but they go immediately into the presence of the Lord, awaiting the morning of the resurrection, when their bodies will be changed and reunited with their souls. We don't worship angels. God and God alone deserves to be worshipped. Did you know, really, in the final analysis, there are only two basic religions in the world? Perhaps you say, preacher, that's not true. There are bunches of religions: Hinduism, Islam, Taoism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Christianity, Judaism, a bunch of religions. No, in the final analysis, there are only two basic religions in the world: the worship of man and his free will, and the worship of God and his free grace. In the final analysis, only the two religions. The worship of man and his free will, or the worship of God and his free grace. Do we worship man? He says, this angel says, I'm your fellow servant. I'm in the same boat you are. Well, I have to keep the testimonies of this book. Only God deserves to be worshipped. And I want to say today that the truth of God and his grace, the truth of sovereign grace, is a message that is designed for the worship and the glory of God alone. Any message that glorifies man and man's works and man's decision and man's merit is a message we can highlight right there that is not the truth, because the truth will always render glory to God alone. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So while you're waiting for the Lord to come back in your heavenly home, my beloved, devote yourself to worshiping God and God alone. For he alone is inherently free. Only God, in other words, can do as he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and to whom he pleases. He's the only one who's really free. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3 are precious verses that we do well to remember and repeat on a regular basis. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Notice man refuses to accept worship on this occasion, but he says, unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You see, God is ultimately sovereign. Humanism says that man is the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. That man is the measure of all things. That man will save the day. That nothing is impossible with man. But the truth of God's word says that God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Man deserves no glory. Man deserves no credit. That's why I love preaching the message of salvation by grace alone, because it gives all the glory to the Lord. It gives him all the credit and none to the preacher, none to the sinner, none to mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, or friend, none to the soul winner, the personal worker, but all the glory goes to Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Worship God. Don't worship any man. Don't adopt any view, my friends, that might glorify man, that might crown a little worm of the dust. Did you know that's really all that man is when he applauds himself and congratulates himself for his accomplishments? He's just a crowned worm. Isn't that right? A crowned worm. He's like a turtle on a fence post. You say, okay, I've accomplished something great. I'm on my pedestal here. Well, I'm like a turtle on a fence post. Somebody once said, if you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there of its own right, of its own accord. It was put there. It didn't climb up there. Somebody put it up there. Yes, my beloved, any message that puts man on the pedestal and says, my, what a good boy am I, that your baptism, your belief, your repentance, your good works, your holding out and holding on, that you deserve to be blessed, that you are worthy, that you have earned your salvation. Any message like that, my beloved, is unfit to be called the Christian gospel. Worship God. And I want to challenge every one of us in our lives, my friends, to rid ourselves from every idol and devote ourselves to the worship of God alone. In the meantime, while you're waiting for the Lord to come back, devote yourself to the worship of God alone. Thirdly, don't allow yourself to become preoccupied with the sin and evil that's in this world, but instead maintain your commitment to serving the Lord. Listen to verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now that's a strange verse, isn't it? Right in the last chapter of the Bible. What does it mean? How does it apply to us? Remember, this is the section of which John, the Holy Spirit through John, he's really concluded his visions in the book of Revelation. He's ended it by showing him the heavenly city. Now, in the meantime, he gives the churches these final instructions. Number one, don't ever forget Jesus Christ is coming back. Number two, devote yourself to worshiping God and God alone. Don't worship any man or any angel. Number three, the third admonition in the meantime is don't become too preoccupied with sin and evil in this world. If somebody's filthy, leave him alone. Let him be filthy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And instead, you devote yourself to serving. He that is righteous, let him be. You keep on keeping on serving the Lord. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Let me say that I believe that this verse is saying the same thing as Romans 16:19 says when Paul puts it like this. I would have you simple concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good. I've known people that have become so enamored with studying the occult, studying Satanism and devil worship and Freemasonry and studying the secret mystical mystery religions, you know, the secret societies of goddess worship, the goddess cults. By the way, that theme is receiving a greater interest these days. It's the theme of the best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, that perhaps some of you have seen, maybe a few of you have read. A movie's coming out on that book in the month of May, just about 6 weeks away from now. There's a cinema version of the book coming out that I expect is going to enjoy wide success. And all it is the main point is the celebration of the divine feminine. It's the ancient goddess worship of Isis and Osiris and Ishtar, Astarte, come back to life, if you please. But anyway, the point that I make is that I've known people that have gotten so involved in studying all of these false religions, the occult and devil worship and all of that sort of stuff, that they've lost their focus on the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ, that they've become so enamored with it that they've lost that sensitivity to the Lord. And what he's saying is, I would have you simple concerning that which is evil. We don't need to be ignorant of the devil's devices. We need to know enough about it to know that it's real and it's a threat. But we don't need to be experts either. I know that there's such a thing as tarot cards. But if you ask me what the symbols are on the tarot cards, I don't know and I don't want to know. You know, I'm not interested, but I know that you better stay away from them. I know that Ouija boards, you know, may seem harmless, but I know that they're often used. You say, well, how does it work? And that's intriguing to me. I'll tell you, I want to know just enough to stay away from these. I would have you simple concerning that which is evil. Now, I know that there are some pretty gross and vile sins that are committed in this world. And they seem to be exploring every forbidden territory in the modern world. You know, everything that's taboo and forbidden, and they're doing, you know, all sorts of vile activities. It's enough for me just to know what's going on. I don't need to know all of the details, and you don't need to know all of the details. I would have you simple concerning that which is evil. There's a certain sense in which naivete is healthy. I spent much of yesterday rereading Elder John R. Daly's autobiography, Pilgrimage of a Stranger. And I'll tell you, as I read that, I thought, you know, I'm in danger of losing something in my life. The simplicity that's in Christ, that old-fashioned, heartfelt devotion to the Lord and to the church. I mean, he loved the Lord. He was an old-time primitive Baptist. He loved the Lord's people. He felt he was humble. You know, I thought in our sophisticated age, our fast-paced life, that kind of mentality is quickly becoming a thing of the past. And that's really what I want in my life. That's the kind of servant of God and follower of Jesus Christ I want to be. But anyway, as I'm talking about the evil that's around us, it's wise, it's good to be simple concerning evil. A certain naivete. You say, no, we need to be street smart. Well, the danger in just getting so involved is you get taken into it, right? You get easily sucked in. If I get so involved and say, okay, I'm going to explore every nook and cranny of this particular lifestyle or this, then if you're not careful, you'll get taken in and you'll get involved in it. Dr. James Dobson was placed on the Pornography Commission some years ago in America, and he stated that one of his greatest fears and trepidations in doing that work was that in exposure to all of this material that it might, he knew there was a great danger that it could wreck his life. I think that people in positions of authority and influence like that, when they have to get involved in stuff like that, they need prayer that the Lord would protect them. Special prayer. Be simple concerning Most of us would do best just to know that the world's bad and that sin is wicked, that wickedness is terrible, but we don't need to know all the details. It's a shame to speak of even some of those things that are done of them in secret, and we don't need to think about them all. And if it means, reducing your, or turning off the television, or not getting cable, or putting on parental controls, or whatever, then, take what steps are necessary. But the point that I make is, I would have you wise. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. The world is going to continue being worldly. And you and I, my beloved, cannot change another person's nature. But what he's saying here is that I want you to be simple concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good. You make the focus of your life and your study serving the Lord, doing what's right, pleasing Him, living for others. You be a person like Elder John Daly that I was telling you about, whose whole life is devoted to the Lord. You say, well, preacher, you're going to miss so much fun if you live like that. You know, that's an optical illusion. That's an optical illusion. Because the temporary pleasures of sin gives way to long-term pain. The consequences are disastrous. You wake up one morning and you have some kind of terrible disease. And you've got all these haunting memories that you have nightmares about because you've gotten involved in things you shouldn't have gotten involved in. And you're worried that somebody's going to find out and that it's going to catch up with you. And your life is miserable. Wouldn't it be better for all of us to read the Bible, live every day for the Lord, spend time with the Lord's people, be simple concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good? So in the meantime, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Now, you might be able to help a person here and there, but in the final analysis, you're not going to change the world. What he's saying is don't become obsessed with impenitent sinners. Let them be. Now, he doesn't mean here that it's immaterial whether or not a person lives a sinful life. We know that that does matter. But that in the final analysis, we can't change another person's nature. I believe if we focus on the sin around us, if that becomes our obsession, our preoccupation, if that's all we think about, it's going to discourage us. I don't know of anything more discouraging than to just watch the evening news and read the newspaper every day without some good news to balance it out. If you want to get good and depressed, watch A.B. Sewer, C.B. Sewer, and N.B. Sewer. And read the Herald Leader and the Courier Journal. And never open your Bible. And fight traffic on Nicholasville Road on Friday afternoon at 5 o'clock when they're doing construction and have three accidents in front of you. And wait and let people honk at you. And just expose yourself to the world and the world alone. Don't come to church like you ought to. Don't read your Bible. And I'll tell you, my friends, you're going to start thinking that the whole world has gone, well, you're going to know. It's gone crazy. It's gone mad. If you want to get good and discouraged, just focus on sin and think about that and that alone all the time. I believe there comes a point, my friends, when we need to recognize that I'm not going to change the world. And I need to let them be. There are people here and there I need to try to rescue from the fire. But he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. As far as you and I are concerned, believers, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. You keep serving the Lord, even though the rest of the world is getting worse and worse. That's what he's saying. One of the characteristics of the wicked in the book of Revelation is their impenitence. They are unrepentant. Do you remember in chapter 16, verse 21, when it says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent? You remember what the men did whenever this God's judgment, His wrath is being poured out? Instead of humbling themselves and repenting, listen to what they did. And the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. The harder it gets, the more angry they become. They're not humble. They're not repentant. And I want to tell you, my friends, there comes a point when a person won't repent and they won't change and they refuse to turn. They're unjust, that you just have to draw back and say, I'll let them be. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. The Holy Spirit doesn't want the Christian to adopt an if you can't beat them, join them mentality. He says, don't do that. Instead, just leave them alone. Neither does he want us to become so focused on an unrepentant person that we lose our own focus on what God requires of us. Perhaps the best interpretation of this verse in Revelation 22 is Psalm 37:1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. You keep doing right. You keep trusting the Lord. Don't become overly concerned about the evil that's in the world, because the world's going to be worldly. It's just a given. But you keep trusting in the Lord and doing good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. In the meantime, while you're waiting for your heavenly home, remember, don't ever forget, Christ is coming back. You live in the expectancy of that. You keep worshiping God and God alone. While the rest of the world is becoming more man-centered, you keep your God-centered focus. And then don't become obsessed and preoccupied with sin and evil around you. Just keep serving the Lord, doing what's right. And then finally, remember that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best blessing to be enjoyed this side of eternal bliss. In verse 14, he says this, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Listen to verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. These verses, my beloved, describe the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that do his commandments. It's the last benediction of the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Now, how did the Bible start? With a reference to the tree of life, right? You remember Genesis? Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good, and there was the tree of life. There was only one tree forbidden them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could partake of every other tree. But after they sinned, God blocked the way to the tree of life. He wouldn't let them get close to it lest they should eat and live forever in their fallen state. The tree of life in the first book of the Bible, we come to the last chapter of the Bible. What do you find here? The tree of life. The tree of life. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. This is the tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations that we read about earlier in this chapter. This is the tree of life that brings forth fruit perpetually. It's perpetually productive. And what he's telling us here is those that do his commandments, the obedient, the faithful, Christians, right? We're talking about in the meantime. We're not talking about something you have to do in order to go to heaven when you die. We're talking about how we're supposed to live while we're waiting for Christ to return. In the meantime, you keep worshiping God alone, keep expecting the second coming. You don't become preoccupied with sin, but instead you devote yourself to serving the Lord and Him alone. And then remember that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best blessing to be enjoyed this side of eternal bliss. I believe that today. The best blessing of all is the church. You say, no, Brother Mike, the best blessing is my family. I love my family. But you know, the friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my Master, the children of God. Jesus said, if a man love father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Jesus calls for total devotion to him, doesn't he? That's what discipleship's all about. I've known of people whose husband or wife wouldn't support them in their service to the Lord, and they've continued to serve the Lord even though it brought trouble in their home, because no human being has the right to come between us and our God. We shouldn't make him an idol of any human being, right? But we love our families. I love my wife and my children, and my grandchildren. But I'll tell you, let us love our God supremely, right? That's the first commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a part of the church, to be baptized, to be a member, to be able to bow at my brethren's feet, to serve one another, to have brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to sit and hear the gospel preached and anticipate that happy day when the church triumphant will be together. I believe that's the best blessing to be had in this world. Blessed are they. They're supremely blessed. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city, for without are dogs. Do you know why the church is such a wonderful blessing? Because it's a place of privilege, and it's a haven of safety and refuge from this world. Without are dogs. Now, these aren't little lap dogs, that little poodles. These are mean chihuahuas. Never met a chihuahua I liked. No, just kidding. We used to have Poncho, little chihuahua, when I was a little boy. I was scared of that dog. He's like a piranha, you know. I mean, it'd just chew you up one side and down the other. Without are dogs. He means these scavengers, these wolves. Without are sorcerers. Without are whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This world is a dangerous place, but the church is a place of safety. Those that do his commandments have right to the tree of life. They enter in through the gates into the city, and outside are dogs and sorcerers. Outside are all these dangers. Within, there's safety. I believe, spiritually speaking, there is safety from all the sin and wickedness in this world in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's safety here. Have you been thinking about some terrible sin this morning while you've been sitting here? Have you been thinking about committing some sin? Or have you been meditating on the Lord and His goodness and His presence? And you see, there's safety from all that's out there in the church, isn't there? There's safety in knowing people love you. They really do. This isn't a sanctified country club where folks just pay their dues and then so speak to one another and say, okay, when it comes time to buy insurance, you buy it from me. And when it comes time to buy an automobile, I'll buy from you. And we'll just swap business. You know, this is sort of for our mutual. No, this is a family affair. There's love here. Love. Now, we get on each other's nerves sometimes, but we're committed to each other, aren't we? We're a family. We love each other. We're bound together in the ties of Christian love through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the same Holy Spirit living in our heart, my heart that lives in your heart. There's safety here. Safety, there's love here. Blessed are they that have come into the city. They can eat this tree of life. They find refreshment. Outside are dogs and sorcerers. And then he says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice how the church is working in consort with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And that's what gives me encouragement today. When I preach and I'm calling upon people to serve the Lord and obey the Lord and to separate from the world, come out from among them, I am confident that my preaching is more than just a lecture, because the Holy Spirit attends the word spoken, applies it to the hearts of God's people, the Spirit and the bride. While we're saying come, while we're trying to help God's children to separate from the world and to live a life of consecration and sanctification to Christ, The Holy Spirit is also at work in consort with us. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, this is the gospel call. It's not the effectual call that's under, but the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit alone says, come in the effectual call, right? They shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. But this is the gospel call. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And it encourages me to know that we have a heavenly helper in the work of the church. The Spirit is working with the bride. To say to you and me, come, let's come and follow the Lord. Let's come out from among them. Let's come and dine. Let's come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And he that is athirst. Anybody here that needs, is your tongue parched? Your throat? Are you weary with the roughness of the way? Are you thirsty, my friends? Then come. Let him that is athirst come and take the water of life freely. The gracious provisions that God has given to his little children in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ while we're waiting for heaven. In the meantime, it's a little heaven on earth, isn't it? There's safety here. There's refreshment here. There's food here. There's delight and privilege here. You say, Brother Mike, I think the book of Revelation is dangerous. Well, the book closes with another affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he's the real author of this book. Listen to verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This is not only for the church in that day, but for the church in all ages. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, it speaks of the two natures of Christ. I am the root, I'm before David, and I'm the offspring, I'm after David. As the Son of God from all eternity past, he's the root of David. As the Son of Mary, in his human nature, he's the offspring of David. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy, verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So, see, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is the author of this book. And it's so serious that he wants us to take it so seriously that he says, don't add to it. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. It's the book of the living. And out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There are consequences to mishandling the book of Revelation, and there are blessings and benefits to handling it properly, because this is a book that comes from the Lord himself. He which testifieth that these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, and we answer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And John ends this book by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a tremendous benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The book ends with grace. The Bible, not only the book of Revelation, but the whole Bible ends with a reference to the grace of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible begins by showing us where the works of man got us. The works of man landed us in condemnation, Adam's sin. And it concludes with the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that same grace that has saved us and that preserves us. That same grace, my beloved, is our help. The grace of Christ, may it be with you all. May God, in his favor, bless your lives right now. Amen. In the meantime, he's told us about the bottomless pit, the dragon, the city, the Babylon's fall, the New Jerusalem, the city that lieth forth. He's told us about all these things. It's all sort of mind-blowing and boggling, isn't it? In the meantime, you keep serving God and God alone. Remember, Jesus is coming back. You keep your focus on serving him, not on the sin around you. And stay in the church, because it's the safest haven. Outside are all these dogs and sorcerers and murderers. You stay in the church. There's food here. There's refreshment here. There's blessing here until Jesus Christ comes again. I've ended my series that I haven't exhausted the subject of the book of Revelation. May God bless us with understanding today.